Well, good afternoon. For those of you who are not in my family or family friends.
The one of you.
My name is Jared Robinson. I'm the preaching minister at the Southern Hills Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas. But before I was there, and I'm kind of new there, I was preaching at the Riverside Church in North Dallas, and we were partnering with Mission Alive. And Mission Alive is actually who's hosting this class, and they are an organization that's helping to plant healthy churches and to come into existing churches and to renew them if they've had vision drift or if they're not quite sure who they're trying to be in their community. Mission Alive comes alongside of them and helps them dream again about what that looks like. And so if you don't know about Mission Alive, I'm glad you're here because it's an excellent church resource. Charles?
I'm Charles Kaiser. I'm the director of training for Mission Alive. I help to train church planters and church leaders in discipleship and mission stuff. I'm also, my primary vocation is as a church planter. Mission Alive trained me about 10 years ago to start the Storyline community in the downtown Dallas area, and that's where we've been ever since. So that's where I'm at. We're talking about attentive community today, being attentive to God, and so we thought it'd be good to spend some time practicing what we're preaching. And so just to kind of ease into our class today, we want to give you a moment just to take a breath and center down a little bit. So the next 5 minutes
not too far.
That's right. Not into a coma. But hey, I mean, it is after lunch, right? And we'll talk more about that, yeah. So take the next 5 minutes and just breathe and enjoy the silence. Thank you. this for you out of the silence. You know, I wonder how that silence was for you, if it's anything like my experiences of silence a lot of the time. I've got 1,000 different things going on in my mind. You know, I start to think about what's happening with my limbs, my legs, and my arms, right? We can get jittery sometimes in the silence. And all of that is just exacerbated by the fact that we live in a culture of distraction, right? We don't just have our brains competing against attentiveness. We have our culture around us. Like this picture. This is a disaster waiting to happen, right? Like, you know, I'd be interested to see a before and after. Just the mean part of me, like the 8-body pileup, you know, if the first guy kind of goes out. You know, our cell phones, our smartphones are just one example. You know, we call them, they're distraction boxes of sorts, because all of a sudden at our fingertips we have loads of information and imagery and connection to people way beyond we've ever had in the history of humanity. And it's easy to be distracted. We have this environment around us that's drawing our attention. And, you know, some things, as is anticipated by a picture like this, not the best of things happen when we're distracted.
Here's our latest and greatest evidence that no one should attempt to walk and text at the same time.
That actually happened.
That's sad.
And so did that. Now, watch for the guy in the alley. That's who you're looking for in this next one.
Poor girl.
That's really the message of our class today, is that if you're too distracted, you might get eaten by a bear. Right? You know, you can see here, sometimes our distraction, in more ways than one, and just it can put us in harm's way. Like, we can harm ourselves when we're distracted. So physically, simple enough, people fall through manholes all the time because they're looking at their phone. I mean, it's crazy how much, when you Google it, you can get a whole load of stories of people just falling into stuff, you know, because we're distracted, right? We can do harm to ourselves, and it's not just physical. We can do relational, spiritual kinds of harm to ourselves if we're too distracted. I saw this picture in Huffington Post not too long ago, and it was striking to me, right? We don't just do ourselves harm when we're distracted. It hurts our relationships, right? This images the way that distraction puts a wall between us and other people. It keeps us from being present in relationship with those that we love. It can keep us from being present in all of our relationships, even our relationship with God. Randy Harris says that the enemy of spiritual formation is distraction. That what keeps us from being formed spiritually is that we are distracted from giving our attention to the one who would form us. Two other very spiritually perceptive people, James Brian Smith and Dallas Willard, described in their words the greatest enemy of distraction, and I think they're cousins to distraction, the enemies of spiritual formation. Dallas Willard says that hurry is the greatest enemy, And I think hurry really is a form of distraction, right? When we're hurried, we're thinking about, okay, what's next? Or what do I have to do after this? And so we're distracted from being present, being attentive in the moment. James Bryan Smith says the greatest enemy of spiritual formation is exhaustion, right? It can be a byproduct of our hurry, but when we're exhausted, our fatigue distracts us from paying attention. Yeah, so earlier this morning, I made some space to have 30 minutes of silence. Number one, so I could have a good story to tell today in class, of course, right? And number two, I wanted to have integrity to say that, oh, I'm actually practicing what I preach, you know, right? Those reasons only, of course. After the fact, I was reflecting on my silence and seeing these enemies of spiritual formation at work. The whole time, you know, whenever I'm in silence, I keep a pad of paper next to me and a pen so that when those thoughts race, I can write them down and kind of leave them there instead of perseverating on them and being distracted by them. I saw distraction at work in that. I felt distraction in thinking about, oh, I wonder if any text messages have come through on my phone, right? I felt hurry in that silence, in that time of trying to be attentive because, well, I had things to do after my silence. I needed to go and get something for lunch. I needed to finish getting ready. I needed to walk down the hill and find a parking space. Lord, have mercy. And I needed to get to class. I didn't want to be late, right? So I'm thinking, oh, I have all of these things to do. It's in my mind distracting me. And I've been going hard for a couple of days. You come to Pepperdine, I ran into a guy in the elevator who said, man, I'm just so stressed out. And I was like, aren't you having a good time? Oh, I'm having such a great time. I was like, where's the stress coming from? Oh, it's like a candy shop. You know, I'm just eating too much candy and I'm so overwhelmed by all the good stuff. He was just run ragged like a lot of us do. We run hard at these things. And so I was feeling exhaustion in that moment because it's hard at moments not to want to go to sleep and just take a nap. You know, my body needs some rest at this point. But exhaustion can distract us from being attentive to God. And it just makes me wonder, what are we missing? What are we missing when we're distracted? And how do we address the distraction that we're wrapped up in? How do we address that so that we can be attentive, if there actually is something to be attentive to and to benefit from attention?
So I'm, like you, trying every day to be somebody who's shaped more and more into the image of Jesus, but I've got a lot of things to do. I'm in the midst of that, I'm hurrying and I'm distracted and I'm struggling with what that looks like. And even in my prayer time, I find that often I'm using prayer time to help, to ask God to help me get all the stuff done that I need to get done. So prayer feels worthwhile to me if it's productive. And if it's not, then in all likelihood, as my schedule gets more and more full, the first thing that I might let go of would be an early morning quiet time because I need to get on to doing the things for God that are on my planner before I spend time with God, unless I can use that time to accomplish something. And I don't think it's just when we're busy that we see prayer primarily as a way to get things done. I think it can even happen when our lives are threatened and we're scared and we're frightened and we don't know what else to do, so we pray and we are asking God to specifically do something. And that probably works pretty well as long as God does precisely what we ask. But if God doesn't do precisely what we ask, we may start to wonder what prayer is for. I hear this come out of the mouths of people in my church when we pray for, very specifically, people who are sick or suffering. And we're all praying, and we're all asking God, and that person either continues to suffer, or perhaps they're sick enough that they lose their life. And when I start to talk to people about prayer after that, they start to say, I don't know why we pray. And I have that same exact reaction in those kinds of moments. But I think what it reveals is we're still primarily viewing prayer as a synonym for getting God to do something specifically that we've asked God to do. And that if that's not working, then prayer's not worthwhile. So I was at a retreat where we were being guided by a Franciscan priest in different ways of spending time with God. And during one of our breaks, I was talking to some fellow ministers about a little guy named Hudson Wade who was sick at our church. He was fighting leukemia. He was doing well. Everybody was praying for him. And within a three-day time period, and already being told, you're doing well, you're about to go home, he gets an infection and dies. And I'm talking to his parents, who, as you can imagine, can barely talk at all, and they're numb. And they say to me, we don't know how to pray right now. Because we prayed and we prayed for God to do something, and we thought God was doing it, and then it turns out that's not what was happening. So what are we supposed to do? So I'm talking to fellow ministers about feeling inadequate in that moment of what to say to them. And this priest is listening to me tell the story. And he says, I feel like all of you, when you talk about prayer, you mean getting God to do stuff. You pray in order to love God more. That's why you pray. And at first I thought, well, he's a priest. He's not in our tradition, so I don't have to listen to him. I'm kidding. I just immediately started having defensive reactions, right? To say, well, I didn't mean that. I didn't quite say that. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized my first definition of prayer is not that I pray to love God more. And that doesn't feel productive in terms of getting God to do what I need God to do. And he said, look, there's plenty of places in prayer where there's intercessory prayer and Jesus and disciples and God's people are praying for God to do things. But that's not the only kind of prayer in Scripture. And it seems to me like your tradition focuses on the prayer where God gets things done for you. Maybe you need to spend some time thinking about what would prayer look like if you're simply trying to love God more. Not having an agenda, creating space to be present, not thinking, okay, I've got to have some sort of result from this that makes it worthwhile, other than that when I'm done with these 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 15 minutes or a half an hour, an hour, whatever you can create that space to spend time with God. And to trust that God uses time that we spend, that we sacrifice to Him, to be present with Him, that something happens that can't happen anywhere else. And as Charles and I were talking about that, we started to think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul kind of starts to talk about interacting with God in a way that is beyond productivity, in a way that is beyond, I think, really logic and reason. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? And in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. There's a lot of Spirit language here. And my primary understanding of knowing the mind of God, growing up at least, was I need to study the Word of God. And I need to get as good at that as I possibly can. But Paul's talking about something that's beyond just studying the Word of God. It's our spirit interacting with God's spirit in a way that transcends language. The person without the Spirit doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. So what would it look like for us to pursue this encounter with the mind of Christ, not just studying the subject and the person of Christ?
This text really opened a window for me. I first encountered it. You know how you read the Bible, maybe you have this experience where you read it over and over again over a long time, and then you get to a text, you're like, I don't think I've ever seen that before. This was one of those for me, this language of 1 Corinthians 2 about how the Spirit teaches us the deep things of God. And I heard it through Dallas Willard's book about hearing God, because this is a fundamental text for him to say that for us, maybe prayer is about paying attention. Maybe prayer is about receiving something from God rather than simply giving something to God or making a prayer speech to God or getting what we want from God. Though asking God for things is it's a legitimate part of prayer. But what if there is a broader way of understanding prayer as well that incorporates this kind of text? The idea that if we pay attention, if we make ourselves available to God, that he might actually interact with us. And, Paul's logic here is, well, the Spirit knows the mind of God and the thoughts of God. Number two, we have the Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit. And so number three, we have the mind of God. We have access to the thoughts, the deep wisdom of God through the Holy Spirit. And maybe it's tempting to think, well, that was Paul, right? He's an apostle with a capital A. He's inspired. He's writing scripture here. I hope he's hearing from God, but me, I don't know about that. That's possible until you read the next chapter, when Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, I believe, that the church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells within the church. In chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, he says, as individuals, we are little temples of the Holy Spirit. This Spirit who makes known the mind of God lives within us and makes known the mind of God to us. So maybe if we pay attention, we might be able to interact with God and hear and understand the thoughts and the wisdom of God that amplify the stuff that he's already said through folks like the Apostle Paul. I think it's the birthright of every child to hear the voice of their father. It's the birthright of every child of God to hear the voice of their heavenly father. When I was in church planning, a couple of years in, when we were helping to start Storyline, we got to a point about the two-year mark, and the wheels just started to fall off. About 40% of our community transitioned away, and it wasn't because they were mad or we had a church split. It was just because we worked with a lot of young adult professionals, and they move and they get married. You know, it's kind of like college, except for a shorter period of time. Sometimes transitions happen as much as every 12 months, because that's when your lease is up, right? But regardless, the church is kind of like, felt like it was winding down, and I was personally devastated. Like, it hit me really hard. Like, I took it personally, because so much of my well-being at the time was wrapped up in how well Storyline was doing or how well it wasn't doing. And it drove me to this point of desperation. And I realized in the midst of it how hard I had been striving and working. And I just found myself on my knees one day in my office having a very honest conversation with God. Saying things like, God, are you pleased with me? Do you approve of what? Is there something I'm doing wrong that you're not cooperating here? You're not doing what I want you to do that I think you said you do, you want to do, right? And in the space that followed those prayers of complaint to God, as I was still, not because I was trying to be holy and silent, but because I just didn't have anything else to say, God begins bringing to mind to me, actually it was a children's song that I'd heard a few days before, and it was a scripture that I'd been reading and studying and reflecting on about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And it broke me. I heard from the Lord in that space on my knees in my office. I believe the Holy Spirit was teaching me the deep things of God. And it doesn't seem profound. It's not this mysterious, you know, special, secret kind of knowledge. But it's a personal knowledge where God's Spirit testifies to our spirit to say, I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. My affection for you is great. When we slow down, whether we crash into that silence or whether we hopefully we make space for that silence, when we pay attention, we find a God who's there who wants to interact with us, who wants to be with us, and who wants to love us, who wants us to know how deeply we're loved. And that changes everything for us. God wants us to have an interactive relationship with Him. That's the whole point of attentiveness. I was thinking about how this functions in community, and it reminded me of the story of a pastor who was leading a leadership team to discern about some decisions for their church. And their decision process was just a whipping. It was really hard. It was full of tension. They couldn't get clarity on decisions they needed to make. And somehow it got put on his radar that, you know what, when we come into these meetings, we say a little ornamental prayer, and then we get going and get into decision mode to solve all the problems and fix all of the church's woes or whatnot. And that's not going well. So what if we tried something different? What if we started with 30 minutes of silence and let people dig into a psalm for that 30 minutes and just listen and calm down and breathe a little bit? And they began to do this. And what he found over time is that they begin to be able to make decisions that took them 2 and 3 hours in multiple meetings. They began to be able to make decisions in 30 minutes or 60 minutes instead of all of that time because of the way that silence functioned to address their fear, to address their anxiety, to speak to their hearts about the love of God. For them, it helped them, it tuned them in to the Holy Spirit, to be able to connect to God, so that they really were doing discernment and decision making in connection with the Spirit who teaches us the spiritual things of God. And pragmatically, you know, it saved them some time too. I mean, that's a fringe benefit, right? They were more effective in the mission for having listened to God. It's a joy, it's a life-giving thing when we make space to pay attention to God.
So I want to, real quickly, we're going to transition to talking about some specific things we can do in community to practice that. But as Charles and I were visiting over the last couple months as we prepared for this, I realized that when I sit down to listen to somebody teach or preach, I'm expecting God to speak through them to me. I'm hoping. But when I spend time in silence with God, I'm very suspicious that every thought I have is my own. And I'm very suspicious when you tell stories about God speaking to you, especially if it's to tell me what to do. But all joking aside, right? If somebody tells a story and even Charles telling the story, being in his office and hearing and saying, God reminded me of a story. You think, you remembered a story. I think we're really missing out on something that maybe it's just from a lack of experience. I'll confess, I don't have a lot of experience trusting that God would speak to me, speak to my heart. Now, what's ironic is I sit down every week and listen to Scripture on behalf of a community of people that are hoping that I've heard something from God to share with them. And I'm comfortable with sitting down to read Scripture, to hear something from Scripture for them. But if it's for me, it seems like it's just me. And I think we've got to start to wrestle with, what does it actually mean to believe that God wants a relational encounter with us, and that we're so busy running around, perhaps doing a lot of great things for God, that we're not spending much time at all with God. And that there will be times in our life where that becomes apparent to us, that we're not nearly as close to God relationally as we long to be, and that we haven't so far been willing to invest the time and the space that's going to take. Okay, so what does that look like in community? Because I'm more comfortable with communal practices of this stuff than by myself. The first would be simply just creating some space, if you're somebody at your church that has the ability to plan worship, to have times of silence and worship. Now, this is a challenge. Anytime you have a span of silence in church of any size, you've got people coughing, you've got children, you know, being children, you've got distraction the second you try to be silent. But a lot of churches, because of that, avoid it entirely. And I've had many times in my own life where I get to listen to somebody preach and they walk off the stage. This kind of happened to me last night with Randy Harris, where I wish we'd had some time before we jumped into a song to really let what he said start to sink in. That a song, if we're not careful, could become a distraction from something that God's trying to do. And so if we know when we're planning worship that something's really inviting people to reflect and think, then maybe we create a space for them to be with God together. Because there's something important about that. You are probably a little more, even if it's peer pressure, you are a little more likely to make it through 5 minutes of silence in here because you were asked to in a room together than if you'd just gone off and said, okay, I'm going to be silent for 5 minutes. But there's an encouragement there. Mm-hmm. Dwelling in the Word or divine reading. There's lots of different ways to do this. You can do this by yourself where you open up a story, a text, and you read it slowly over and over again, and you simply try to hear from God what it is this text might be trying to surface in your heart. You're not trying to get the point. You're not trying to figure out something you could teach to somebody else. You're trying to ask God, how are you trying to catch my attention with this? What am I not seeing in my own life? What is this text asking me to do or be that I'm not? But rarely do we do that in worship because, again, you need some space for that. It's even better if, when you do that, you have at least one other person that you can share that with. To say, this is what I'm hearing. What are you hearing? So at this same retreat where the priest told me you should pray at least sometimes just to love God more, not to get God to do what you want, he taught us a certain kind of prayer that has to do with this. And it's basically, you're jumping ahead, but that's my fault. Okay, so he basically said, okay, what I want you to do is I want you to go spend the next 3 hours, which that was as intimidating as you think. And I want everyone in this room to pray through the nativity story in Matthew. And I want you to read it several times, and then I want you to decide. And Randy actually did this last night. Randy was at this retreat, so he did it with Mark 8. But we did it with the nativity story, and he said, I want you to pick someone to be in the story. After you've read it a bunch and it's in your mind, just pick somebody to be, and then tell the story through their eyes. And trust that as you do that, he said, there's a couple things you're going to need to do. And this is a room full of Church of Christ preachers, right? So we're cynical. I mean, from the get-go. about what's about to happen. And he says, I have a feeling that you all have a hard time believing that God wants to speak to you, and that God would speak to you in a language that you'd understand. But you're going to have to trust those two things. And so just trust it. Tell the story from your point of view. So for 3 hours, we spend time with this story. We spend time with God. We come back, and he asks us to share the stories. And we sat together and shared stories. And some people were Joseph, and some people were Mary, and some people were someone helping them on the road, and some people were, I don't think anyone was the donkey, but, you know, everybody was different, and they would tell a story. And one of the interesting things that happened was they weren't really telling new material, but every one of them told it in the present tense, which is not normal. You don't normally hear somebody say, so we're going down the road, and it's getting late, and we don't have a place to stay. So Joseph starts to look around. Right, you're drawn into it. And as person after person after person shared it, we all felt like there were new aspects of the story we'd never noticed before. The reason I'm telling you about this kind of prayer is I went home and I decided I wanted to try it with my 7-year-old daughter. Right, because we pray every night together, and it's usually a laundry list of stuff that we want God to do. And I thought, how would my prayer life be different if at 7 years old someone had told me one way to pray, one way to spend time with God, is to pick one of your favorite stories and just write yourself into the story and what happens? So I asked Riley, which story would you like to do? And she said, I'd like to do the Christmas story. And so we read it a few times, and then I told her, okay, you're going to pick someone to be. Who do you want to be? I want to be Mary. So she starts to tell me the story as Mary, and she talks about being scared, and she talks about not knowing what's going to happen, and she talks about that she's scared until the moment Jesus is born, and then everything's okay. Well, every time we pray, she says, can we pray that different way? Right? She wants to do that. So, again, there's a part of me, the rational part of me, thinks she's just making that stuff up. But I go back to this priest saying, don't you want to believe that God wants to speak to you and to speak to you in a way you can understand? Don't you trust that? And I have to choose to trust again. Okay. Group breath prayer. I've only done this a few times. It's kind of difficult. You do breath prayer. Most of us, are familiar at some level. You either pick a short statement from Scripture or a short statement that comforts you. And you can literally say part of it when you breathe in and part of it when you breathe out. Or you can just simply kind of repeat it in silence to give your mind something to pay attention to instead of everything else that your mind wants to pay attention to. So, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Right? Just a simple phrase that you can break up into two pieces and say over and over again. At this retreat we were at, instead of us doing that silently, we went around the room, and Charles would start and say, have mercy on me, O God, and then Dan would say, according to your steadfast love. The only hitch was the next person got to decide how long to wait in between the first part of the breath prayer. For a control freak like me, this was hard, right? Because I'm like, let's just get on. It's easy. We all know it. Let's let's get into a rhythm where it's predictable. And what we were finding was just having to trust each other to start part of that statement and the next person to finish it. And then to do that again was a way for us to attune our hearts together. And it was a really interesting experience that helped us draw close together. The last one, there's something to, and you may be somebody who, when it comes to contemplative practices, one of the hardest things in the world for you would be to actually be physically still. And there's entire traditions that have to do with active contemplation. Mm-hmm. And so you don't have to just sit still and stare at a wall. You can do things, but you're doing them trying to pay attention to God. And most of us can't do that for prolonged periods of time. We have to have set beginnings and ends. And one way would be for your church or your small group or your family to walk around your neighborhood and to pray for the people in your neighborhood. And not to pray out loud, but to simply each one of you to pray for those people, whatever God puts on your heart. Randy Harris struggles with intercessory prayer because he feels like he doesn't know exactly how what he should ask for you. So he says, when somebody asks me to pray for them, what I do is I imagine them in my mind, that I bring them to Jesus, and I give them to Jesus. So if you ask me to pray for you, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to imagine you, and I'm going to give you to Jesus. And I'm going to trust that Jesus does what's best. And I wonder if, you know, on a prayer walk, as you walk through a neighborhood, you could envision a hopeful future for the people that live in those homes. Because you may not know them, but you may not know many of them. And you may not know what to say, but you could imagine for them in a prayer, God healing whatever needs to be healed in their family, and drawing close to them. So those are just four examples. There are other examples, but these were ones that we thought would be relatively direct and simple for us to try. So.
Right on. Question or comment or two? Anything that's bubbling up for you guys?
I was just thinking that in the Protestant tradition, we're proud of not having saints as intercessors and mediators, but I think we've turned the Bible into a saint or an intercessor that protects us from having to deal with God. Mm-hmm. And it's what came to me when you guys were talking.
Yep.
And letting the Bible just be the Bible and listen to God. Kind of scary.
The Bible is the Moses that goes up on the mountain for us.
It's a little scary for us, you know. It's like, please don't speak to us. Just let the Bible talk to us.
Wow. That's good. Other thoughts, questions?
Are you mainly talking about maybe beginning this in small groups and then moving?
I think context is a challenge. And I think... I mean, honestly, the easiest is the smaller the group, the easier these are. The larger the group, they start to get harder. And part of that's built in terms of there are struggles in doing these things alone, and there are struggles in doing these things together. And in both cases, I think those struggles help us to be more like Christ, right? That we wait on the other, we spend time, we make space for another. But I don't think you'd like rush out and do this in an hour. I mean, I preach for a church. We've got, 11 or 1,200 people in a room together. It's never silent. The second it's quiet, there's all kinds of noises. Some of these things would be chaotic if we tried to do them in that auditorium. But we have classes. We have small groups. We have discipleship experiences where I think these would be very helpful. And I think if more people were doing them in your church, it might be easier to then down the road try them in a larger context. But I think to go from nothing, to jumping right in would definitely be a challenge.
And if you're leading something within your congregation, maybe part of what we're suggesting is that you begin to think, that thing that I'm leading, maybe it's a small group or a class, what would it look like to inject space for attentiveness? And it doesn't have to be drastic sweeps. It could be 5 minutes of silence at the beginning of class. It could be you can take baby steps into it, right? What would it look like to make just a little bit of space for attentiveness that could grow and build as you discerned? Yeah.
So one thing I was thinking about at our church, maybe a great time for something like this would be the communion time. And I know some churches, they might, have a song while there's the passing of the trays or whatever. Other churches maybe just endure kind of that awkward, unguided silence. But something I've been thinking about more and more is, because I used to really hate just how quiet our communion time was. Like, there's no communion, it's all vertical. But I've been thinking about how we can use this intentionally built into that communion time as a more guided corporate practice.
And we recently at our church, during both the cup and the bread, just had a simple prompt on screen that led people through a couple of reflection questions during those times together. And you can't make anybody do it, but we had lots of comments from people. Because part of it is a little guidance goes a long way mm-hmm. for folks.
Yeah.
If they've mm-hmm. never tried to be quiet at all in God's presence, it just feels aimless and hard, and they're not sure what they're supposed to be doing. So yeah, I think some guidance can be very helpful.
That's good. Thank you all for joining us today. If you have any questions about Mission Alive, our work in Mission Alive, part of what we do is helping to develop attentive leaders who lead attentive communities, because as a church planting organization, as a renewal organization, where mission and where missionary posture begins is in listening and attentiveness. We take our cues in attentiveness to the missionary God to lead us forward. And so if there's a way that we can help you and your church to be attentive as you seek to go on mission with God, I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. Y'all have a great day.
Thank you very much.
Absolutely.